We'll grab out your Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we left off at verse 4 last time. That's where we pick up tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful once again to be in your house again, to be in your word together again. And as we come to your word now, as we always do, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, illuminate your word and change us, mold us, and make us more into Christ as we see him more clearly through your word. We pray for this in his precious name. Amen. We are now in 1 Peter into a transition, if you will, of his thought that we've been looking at. He moves seamlessly from talking about in chapter 1 our regeneration and new birth and the power of the Spirit. That's how he concluded chapter 1, into discussing the root of that regeneration, which is the power of the word of the gospel, which got him into, from the end of chapter 1 into what we call at least chapter 2. Remember, these letters are not written in book, you know, chapter book form. They are written just as letters. And so it behooves us to think of them that way many times and understand that just because there's a chapter division doesn't mean there's a thought division. And many times we see that where the chapter divisions are in unfortunate places. And this is one of those, at least, here in 1 Peter. Chapter 2 is a continuation of the thought at the end of chapter 1. But now we do sort of come to a transition of thought, if you will, in verse 4 of chapter 2. And he begins to talk about the various reasons for worship as he outlines for us various blessings that we have as children of God in Christ Jesus. I don't think that we consider often enough just how blessed we are in Christ. And I don't necessarily mean that we don't realize what we have been saved from. I don't necessarily mean that we don't consider what Christ has done for us. I don't mean that we aren't necessarily grateful for what Christ has done. But what I do mean is that we typically consider salvation and redemption from a very superficial side, without a lot of thought about what it really means to be saved in Christ, what it means that Christ has done for us, what terms like redemption and reconciliation mean, what terms like being adopted into the family of God mean, and so forth. And so this text comes rushing at us to remind us, quite frankly, of some of the deep realities of who we are in Christ. And so I've titled this particular passage, "The Blessed Christian." The blessed Christian. And like the old hymn says, we're going to count our blessings together as we walk through this passage together. In verse 4, what I want you to see first about the blessed Christian who is in Christ is our blessed union with Christ. Our blessed union with Christ. He says in verse 4, "As you come to him." This is Peter's way of speaking in faith. Or of faith, coming to Christ in true faith. As you come to him for who he is, as you come to him believing in what he has done on your behalf, as you come to him in faith, this is how salvation begins. It begins only by coming to Christ. The composition of the verb here denotes a coming to Christ that is not a timid coming. It's not a tepid coming. It's not a half-hearted coming to Christ, but instead it is an intense
coming to Christ. It is a striving coming to Christ. It is like Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven. It is the violent take it by force, and few there is who do it. The way is narrow, Jesus said, that leads to eternal life. And only the violent can find themselves in it. It is a striving. It is a denying of yourself and taking up your cross. The desire to come to him, not merely, by the way, for salvation, although we come to him for salvation, but to come to him as a child, as one who desires within ourselves an intimate and relationship with Christ. And with God through Christ, and an intimate fellowship with God through Christ. The intention, not just to come to him, not a desire to come to him that can sort of wane or ebb and flow as life goes on, but an intention to come to him and to stay with him, not to waver, not to vacillate on one side of the fence or the other, but to stay with him and never forsake him in our blessed union with him as our Savior. And so we come to him, Peter says, as you come to him, who is the him. Simple grammar will tell us that the antecedent of the pronoun is in verse 3. As you come to him, if indeed you have tasted that who is good? The Lord is good. And as you come to him, the Lord, you have these wonderful blessings. And Peter goes on here. He uses a metaphor to describe the Lord. And the metaphor that he uses is that he is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And in this, we find some wonderful blessings that come from our union with this living stone. First, wonderful blessing of our union with Christ is in the fact that he is a living stone rather than a dead one. He's not dead, but he is alive. Romans 6:9, Paul reminds us, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In describing the important things of the gospel to the Corinthians, Paul says that he delivered to them what was first importance, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. This is a living stone that we are united with. This is a living Savior that we are united with. It is in the resurrection of Christ that everything hangs in the balance. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ means nothing. Without the resurrection, his burial means nothing. Without the resurrection, there is nothing to an atoning sacrifice. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather. He talks about the fact that in Christ, or in the resurrection, and because Christ is living, we can know that we are not in our sins. We can know that in death we will not die in our sins. Because we serve a risen Savior. Because he lives, we love to sing, we can face tomorrow. All over Scripture, by the way, God is described as the God of the living. He is described as alive and not dead. The Sadducees, when they came to Christ and they were trying to challenge him about the resurrection, you remember they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. So they tried to trap Christ in their question about, look, you know, this woman has a husband and he dies and she marries the brother and he dies and so forth and so on seven times. And in the resurrection, Jesus, since you believe in these sorts of silly supernatural things, to whom will she belong? And Jesus' answer, you'll remember, is that they neither give in marriage nor are given in marriage. And he goes on to say in Mark 12:26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus goes on, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He is the God of the living because he is the living God. When comparing him to the idols of the nations around Israel, Jeremiah called him the living God. He is the true God, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. The Lord is the true God, as compared to the beaten silver from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nation cannot endure his indignation. As opposed to the feeble things of this world that the pagan nations around Israel had put all of their hopes in, as opposed to all of the idols that the nations had put all their hopes in, God is the living God, and the idols are silent. The idols or the gods of the people are worthless idols, Psalm 96 reminds us. But the Lord made the heavens. Even Peter himself, who is writing this here, makes that confession, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what does Peter answer? "You are the Christ, the Son of" who? "The living God." And as such, Christ himself as well is alive and not dead. You say, well, how is this good for us? What does this mean for us? How is this a blessing based upon our union with Christ? And the reason is because by virtue of his life, we also receive life through our union with him. The sweet reality of our union with Christ means that through that connection to him, resurrection life is granted to us through him. Jesus had told the sisters of Lazarus, you'll remember, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Paul picks that up, by the way. Clung to this reality as one of the deepest and sweetest aspects of our relationship with Christ and what it means to be saved by him. He says in Romans chapter 6, "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And this is the same concept that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15 when he spoke of all believers being a part of the branches that are connected to the true vine. And through the vine they receive life. And all the branches that don't produce fruit, you'll remember, are not truly connected to the vine. And so they will be pruned off and thrown away. It is no small reality to understand that through our union with Christ, through our spiritual union in the Spirit in Christ, means that through him we receive resurrection life. In him. It is part and parcel to what it means to be born again. It is part and parcel to understand that this is what it means to have the power of the Spirit, to have supernatural power and supernatural thoughts, to understand the spiritual things of the Lord that the natural man on his own cannot understand. This is what it means that we are connected as we come to him to a living stone, as Peter calls him here. But Peter doesn't just describe him as living, he also describes him as a stone. He's a stone. He's a rock, if you will. He's a firm foundation in the midst of the storm. He's a firm foundation, not simply for the times in life when things seem to ebb and flow, and the times in life when we seem to be tossed to and fro and we don't have a solid rock to stand on. He's not merely a rock for that. He is a rock for our faith. He is a rock for our faith. He is a rock for salvation. He is the source and the foundation of the church. Deuteronomy 32 proclaims the name of the Lord. He says, "Proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." And then in 32 verse 4, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." He is a rock. And so too is Christ, who is the source of the power of the church. And he is the foundation of the church. The church of Christ is built upon Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the head of the church. Thinking about the words of Jesus once again to Peter himself, Jesus promised Peter that who would build the church? I will build my church, Jesus told him. It's interesting that Peter uses the same terminology here, and especially in the light of that conversation with Jesus. There Jesus told him that upon the rock of the confession of him as the Son of the living God, Christ would build his church. And the fact that Peter would pick that sort of phraseology up and connect it in with the Old Testament phraseology of God as the rock means that that certainly left quite an impression on Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul picks up on Christ being the rock as well. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul's point there is that all of the blessings that were handed down, all of the guiding through the cloud and all of the passing through the sea, and all of the manna that came down from heaven, and all of the spiritual drink that came out of the rock. You remember in the wilderness when he struck the rock and the water poured out. All of that were ways to point them to the coming Messiah, who is the true and better bread of life. Which is what Jesus' point is, right? I am the true manna that came down from heaven, and I am the true source of living water. He is the true and better manna. He's the true and better Moses. He's the true and better Savior. He's the true and better ark. He is the true and better water from the rock. He is the rock. He is Christ. He is the foundation of the church. Which comes to our second wonderful blessing that flows from our union with him. Through that union, we have life, but also through that union, we are made a part of a people who are built on a solid rock known as Christ. The type of stone here mentioned, the word for it, is not a special, beautiful, intricately carved stone, but instead it is the kind of stone that is molded and made for the purpose of using as a foundation for a house. It is the kind of stone that is used because it is solid, and it is unmoving, and it is unwavering, it is sturdy, and it is able to handle the storms. It is able to handle everything as it holds the house up under its power. Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the man who, remember, built his house on the rock. Rain comes, and the floods come, and the wind blows and beats on the house, but it doesn't fall because it is built on the rock. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain falls and the floods come. The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, for great was the fall of it. It's significant that he says that in the Sermon on the Mount as he's closing out the Sermon on the Mount and begins to talk about how there's two ways and there's two gates and there's two paths. One leads to destruction and one leads to heaven. Jesus' point here is build your house on the words of mine that call you to me for salvation. That's the blessing that we have from our union with Christ. Resurrection life, foundation made part of the church that he builds as the foundation. Peter describes something else about this stone that leads us to a third aspect of a blessing of our union with Christ. He says it's a stone that was rejected by men. Here the contrast is intended to be rejected by those who operate within the worldly system as opposed to God. As it pertains to Christ, this has reference to his ultimate rejection, of course, you know, by the leaders of Israel, the religious elite who, rather than coming to faith in him and realizing what his words meant and what his works were pointing to, rejected him, and instead of coming to him for salvation, cried out for his execution and murder. The rejection that is in view here. The word for rejection has to do with examining something or testing something, and through your own cognitive reasoning, finding that something to be lacking. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did to Christ. He was not, you know, the Messiah that they expected. He was not the Messiah not only that they expected, he wasn't the one that they wanted. They put him under the microscope, they observed him, they looked at him, they considered him, and they found this person who claimed to be who he said he was as wanting, as lacking, as not quite right. They wanted a leader and a political juggernaut, a king that would free them from Roman rule and bring in the golden age of the people of God. Instead, they got someone who was not flashy, who did not seek earthly power, but instead said crazy things like, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my people would be fighting. But as it stands, my kingdom is not of this world." Someone like Isaiah 53 reminds us of. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the rejection that Peter mentions here. And just as, by the way, the living stone was rejected, so too will those who come to him be rejected as well. Jesus warned the disciples of this. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Beloved, another blessed aspect of our union with Christ is the hatred of the world. This is a blessing. It's strange to talk about it like a blessing, I know. We don't consider being despised and rejected as a blessing. Most of the time, more often than not, we spend our time trying to gain the approval of the world, gain the approval of people around us. Sort of not wanting to buck the system, not wanting to rock the boat, not wanting to make waves. But it is a blessing. When the world hates us, it is only a further proof and assurance of our union with the one that it truly hates. Later on in the same letter, chapter 4, Peter's going to say, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But," he says, "rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ," Peter says, "you are what? Blessed. You're blessed if you're insulted for the name of Christ, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." This kind of thinking is why Paul would say that he rejoices in his weaknesses. "I exult in them, because then the power of Christ rests on me." And it's this kind of thinking that Peter himself, all the way back in the book of Acts, Luke tells us the story about how they were brought before the council and they were beaten and they were flogged and they were sent out and told never to preach again. And what did they do as they left the council? They rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to be hated because of our union with Christ. Peter's going to go on, by the way, to talk about, you know, don't rejoice when you suffer because you're being sinful. But rejoice when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said the same thing. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's all it's a proof of. The world hates you, it's because it hates me. That's his point. So rejoice. It is only an assurance that you are in me, that you are connected to the vine. You're not one of the fruitless branches that go around pretending to be something that you're not. You're not of one of the three types of soils, two of which look really good on the outside and on the inside are nothing. You're the true soil, the rock solid foundation in the Christ as the head of the church. It's a blessing. It doesn't mean it's painless, by the way, but it is a blessing. So we have three blessings so far that flow from our union with Christ. The resurrection life, the solid foundation, rejection by the world. Here's another one. Chosen. Chosen. Or election, as the word is used here. This living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, and in contrast to the way that the world views him, and in contrast, therefore, to the way that the world views those that come to him, it is chosen by God. While the world rejects us because of Christ, God accepts us because of Christ. And the flip side is also true. The world accepts us and we find ourselves at friendship with the world. What are we to God? At enmity with him. But here, while the world rejects us because of Christ, God accepts us because of Christ. He uses the term here, as I said, that Christ is chosen. It's the same term he uses for believers back in chapter 1 and verse 1. He also uses the same term down in verse 6 when he says a cornerstone chosen and precious. He repeats himself using scripture. He uses it again in verse 9 about how we are a chosen race. Just as Christ was chosen by God, so too were believers chosen by God. And therein, by the way, lies our security as believers. We often speak of salvation as something God does and not us. And part of what God does is in salvation is demonstrate his electing grace toward us. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he says again in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect when it's God who justifies? That's the way he answered. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect, against God's chosen, against God's redeemed, against God's people? Who can bring a charge when it's God who justifies? It's not them who find a way to justify themselves. It's not the things in this world that somehow find a way to justify believers. It is God who justifies. And if it's God the one doing the justifying, then who can bring a charge against them? Especially when he justifies us, as Paul has already outlined all throughout the book of Romans, he justifies us based on the solid, perfect work of Christ on our behalf. And so Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against us? This is a wonderful part of our blessed union with Christ. It means that we belong to God as his chosen people, and that through that union with Christ, we rest safely in the arms of God as our Savior. And so we can rest in the promises that no one can snatch us out of his hand. We can rest in the promises that we cannot be lost. We can rest in the promises that God will keep us. In the promise, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We can rest in the promise that we are secure in the hands of our Heavenly Father and in the arms of our Savior. Not only does he say that in the sight of God, as opposed to rejection by men, rejection of the world, in the sight of God he is chosen, but also, end of verse 4, he's precious. He's chosen and he is precious, pointing to the absolute perfection and beauty of this living stone who is Christ. Peter himself, in many of the ways that he talks in the book of Acts, you know, we have probably, I mean, if you want to count the letters of Paul as sermons, you can. But as far as sermons that are actually recorded and things like that, we have more of Peter's than anyone else's, because he is the primary speaker in much, especially in the beginning of the book of Acts. And Peter tells them in his very first sermon, in chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter understood how perfect and beautiful Christ was, and he says there that he was attested to by God through all of the works and wonders that he had done. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Peter attests to the absolute perfection of Christ. The book of Hebrews attests to the absolute perfection of Christ, to the perfection of Christ as the perfect sacrifice, as the true and better high priest of a better covenant, and on and on and on it goes in the book of Hebrews, all meant to establish the infinitely more valuable aspects of the new covenant promise that finds its yes in Christ over the old covenant and the old ways. And what is wonderful is that through our union with Christ, God views believers with that same preciousness as well. We are precious to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The same love that Christ loved us with, Paul calls the Ephesians there in chapter 5, verse 2. To walk in. And then further down in Ephesians 5, he's talking about husbands and wives. And the way that he connects the love of the husband for his wife is to talk about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul calls us God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He tells the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." In 1 John 4:10, John says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Even in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, and speaking of the wonderful day when Jerusalem would come down in the last day, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This is how God feels about his people. He exults over us. He sings over us. He rejoices over us with gladness. He's happy to do it. He's not begrudgingly happy with us. It's not like earthly parenting where we're proud of our kids, even with all their imperfections. But instead, he rejoices over us with gladness because of our union with Christ. And he exults over us with loud singing because of our union with the Son. We are called in Scripture his bride. We are called in Scripture his joy. We are called in Scripture his chosen. We are called his redeemed, his people. Because of Christ, we are precious to him. So point number one in this passage, and our time is gone, about the blessed Christian, is our blessed union with Christ. And from that union flows these five realities: resurrection life, solid foundation, rejection by the world, chosen by God, and precious in his sight. And we'll pick up from there next time. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful is the blessing of this union with Christ. May we not consider our salvation a small thing, but may we take moments each and every day, even sometimes maybe fleeting moments, to although it deserves far more, but some moment of recognition of just how deep and sweet the reality of our union with Christ is. Help us to see this new and fresh every day, for your mercies are new every morning. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.